And Jesus did something on that night quite remarkable. He did many remarkable things throughout his life, but this one stands out as one of the most remarkable events of a most remarkable life. And when Jesus did this remarkable thing, he knew his death was near. He knew Judas was planning to betray him. He knew Peter would shortly deny him. He knew the disciples would soon abandon him. He also knew that he is the God of heaven. He knew all things are subject to his rule. He knew he is the only rightful king of the world who is coming one day to establish his kingdom. He knew he was returning to the right hand of his Father. So he knew that in just several weeks, he would take up the glory that he had laid aside when he became a man. Knowing all these things, Jesus, who is God the Son, become flesh, stood up from the table, took off his fine woven cloak, which identified him as a teacher of the law. He set aside his robes and he wrapped himself in a towel. Dressed as a slave, Jesus filled a basin with water. He knelt before his disciples and he began to do the work of a slave. He washed their feet. The God of heaven stooped down to earth, set aside his glory, and clothed himself in humanity. Then he set aside his dignity, robed himself in slavery, and stooped down to the floor at the feet of his disciples. And he did this to teach his disciples a vital lesson about following him. Jesus washed their feet to teach true greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by humble service. And this account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet starts in verse 1 with the statement, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' act of service was not just a lesson. It was an act driven by love. He taught his disciples to serve because he loved them. He served them because he loved them. Everything done in John 13 was motivated by his love. And this astonishing display of the humble love of Jesus in that upper room is the backdrop to his command in John 13, verses 34 and 35. So let's read those two verses. Jesus says very simply, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The command is clear. Love one another. D.A. Carson said of this command, the new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Jesus says this commandment and obedience to this command is definitive. It marks us out as his. Jesus calls this a new commandment. But the essence of the commandment is not new at all. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if this command is as ancient as the law of Moses, in what way is it new? And the newness of the command is not in its principle, but it's in its example. Because what Jesus says at the end of verse 34 is, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the Old Testament taught the Israelites to love their neighbors, the poor, and the strangers in their land. And their love for others was to be a response to God's love for them. They had the command to love. They had a reason to love. What they did not have was the same kind of example of love. Now, God did show Israel his love in real, tangible ways. He showed his love to Israel when he chose them to be his own special people. He chose them all out of all the other peoples of the world. He showed his love to them at Mount Sinai when he made a covenant with them. He showed his love to them when he gave them food and water in the wilderness, when he gave them the land of Canaan, when he was merciful to them despite their persistent rebellion, when he heard their prayers and delivered them from captivity. He showed his love to Israel in many, many ways. But none of them were as personal and astonishing as when God the Father showed his love for the world by giving God the Son to die for the salvation of men. Because the love of Jesus was a deeply personal, face-to-face love. The love of God was so great that he became one with those he loved. He entered into their life, their weakness, their sorrow, their temptation, and their suffering. So that those 12 men that were in the upper room with Jesus were men that he had spent 3.5 years traveling with and teaching. They were men that he knew. He knew deeply and personally. He knew their faults, their doubts, their folly, their pride, their misunderstandings. He knew their hard hearts and their sharp tongues. He knew their strength. He knew their devotion, their loyalty, and their faith. He knew those men, and he loved them deeply. And Jesus did not love them from a distance. He loved them while walking down the road with them, while seated at the table with them, and while washing the grime from between their toes. And Jesus is this incredible example of deep, personal, startlingly humble, and entirely sacrificial love. The command to love one another is a new command in that it has a surprising example of what love for others looks like. Now, the New Testament contains numerous commands to Christians that are called one another commands. They're very creatively called this because they all contain the phrase one another. So whoever thought that up spent a lot of time working on that. As we have been talking about what the church is and how we relate to one another in the church, these one another commands define for us what it looks like to be a church together. So we have here in John 13, 34, and 35, three examples of the command to love one another. The New Testament also commands us to serve one another, to consider one another, to pray for one another, to be hospitable to one another, to submit to one another, to bear one another's burdens, and a host of similar commands. And what I'm going to do this morning and next week is just survey these one another commands, starting with the command to love one another, because this is foundational to all of the other one another commands. So that 7 times the New Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. And it says those 7 times that following that commandment is the fulfillment of the whole law. So that if you love your neighbor, you will not break the 10 commandments. If you love one another, you will not violate the one another commands of the New Testament. So that if you truly love one another, you will exhort one another, bear patiently with one another, be kind to one another, have the same mind with one another, and do all those other one another commands. And so to understand this basic foundational command to love one another, we need to understand what the Bible means by love. Because the Bible does not define love the way our culture does. And I used to be able to say that it doesn't define love the way our culture usually does. But now I don't have any disclaimers. The Bible does not define love the way our culture does at all. So if your definition of love comes from our culture, it's wrong. The biblical definition of love is quite different, and we must conform our understanding of love to what the Bible teaches. So let me give you a quick definition, kind of a summary of what the Bible teaches. Love is a commitment to do what is best for another person, no matter what it costs you or how they respond. Let me say that again. Love is a commitment to do what is best for another person, no matter what it costs you or how they respond. There's a lot been packed into that definition. I can't unpack it all this morning, so I'm going to just look at one thing. Love commits to doing what is best for another. And the term best is not being used subjectively. It's being used objectively. What I mean by that is what is best is not what it feels like to the person. What is best is not what I feel like is best. What is best is what God defines as best. And so what that means is that love commits to promoting holiness. Love does not affirm or celebrate sin. Love will not shy away from difficult conversations. Love will not pull back from difficult people. Love will do all it can to promote God's will in the life of others. Love will do what is best even when the other person does not receive or understand it as loving. Now, this doesn't justify being critical or unkind in the name of love. Love is always gracious, kind, and gentle. Love tenderly seeks the eternal good of others, eternal good as defined by God in His world, in His Word. And so what that means is that in our current culture, this kind of love will often be misunderstood as hatred or intolerance or judgmentalism. But despite how one may respond, this love commits to do what is truly best and eternally best for others. And this kind of love is humble. Jesus is the example of this. He willingly took on Himself the fashion and behavior of a slave. He did not stand on His rights as God. He did not demand others serve Him. He did not view this act as beneath Him. He humbled Himself for the good of others. And if we are going to love one another like Christ loves us, then we must humble ourselves for the good of others, so that love sets aside its own rights, its own prerogatives, its own position, its own praise, and its own desires for the good of the one that is loved. Love is willing to be made less of to make more of the other. And this humble love expresses itself in real, tangible way. So Jesus did not just tell His disciples He loved them. He showed it. He humbled Himself before them and washed their feet. He showed them His love every time He taught them and every time He corrected them. He showed His love for them when He enabled them to do the work of the ministry. He showed His love for them when He promised to send to them the Holy Spirit, and then when He fulfilled that promise. He showed His love for them when He died for their sins. And if we are going to love one another like Christ has loved us, then we are going to have to love one another in what we do. Not in word or in word only, but in deed. So go ahead and turn back over to 1 John chapter 3. As 1 John 3 verse 16 ties the active love of Jesus to our active love for one another. And part of what it teaches us there is that if we only say that we have love for one another, but we do not show that love in what we do, then our love is at best weak and doubtful. And what 1 John 3:16 says is, by this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So what he says first is, we know what love truly is because Jesus died for us. And since he loved us in that way, we must love one another with the same kind of love. So what he says in verse 16 is, we ought to give up our lives for one another. It's just that simple. And John was writing to a group of people who were much more likely to be called upon to give their lives for the sake of the church or for the sake of the gospel. The odds are slim that anyone here is going to be called upon to die for another Christian. But love for another believer, love for one another, will cause us to be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of our fellow believers. So that Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, 1 John 3, verse 17 confronts us with a much more likely scenario. You must be willing to give up your goods to supply the need of a believer who does not have the necessities of life. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So what does this look like? Well, what do you do when you see another Christian in need? When you see a fellow believer who does not have food, clothing, shelter, or heat? How do you respond to ones like that? That shows the reality of your love for them. Do you give sacrificially to meet their needs? And this command that John's writing here was not written first to middle-class American Christians. This command was, the original receivers of this command were first century Christians who had zero discretionary income. The majority of the original recipients of 1 John were not rich in any way. They were poor. They had enough to survive and nothing extra. So that very likely each one of them owned one robe and had no changes of clothing. The majority of those families that first received this letter bought their food one day at a time because they could not afford to buy 2 days worth of food. And so for them to give to one who was starving meant that they would go hungry. It's not that they would be stuck eating peanut butter and jelly while somebody else is eating steak. They would give up what was on their plate so that somebody else would have. That sacrificial, Christ-like love. And that's exactly what John requires of us. This, it really is a love which does without, so another will have what they need. So when a brother or sister in the Lord needs a ride to the hospital, do you change your plans to take them? Do you give up your plans for a quiet evening at home to give somebody else a place to stay or to share a meal with them? Do you give up your plans for a weekend so that you can minister to somebody in need? Are you willing to give up an evening a week so that you can serve unsaved children in a ministry like Good News Club? Or so that you can teach other believers a Sunday school lesson? Are you willing to give up an afternoon a week to mow the church lawn? Or to visit a shut-in? Or to spend time with somebody who is lonely? The love commanded in this verse is a very practical, selfless, sacrificial love. It is a love which gives up good things and things which are rightfully yours for the benefit of others. It is a sacrificial love which requires you to do without things you desire for the good of others. The love described in verse 17 does not die once. That Christ-like love dies to self over and over and over again. This love commanded and the love modeled for us by Jesus is also a serving love. Galatians 5 verse 13 says, through love, serve one another. The love that serves is in part a love which applies the gifts you have received to your relationships within the church. So that this love uses its spiritual gifts for the glory of God and the edification of the church. 1 Peter verse 4, chapter 4 verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You and I as believers have been given a spiritual gift. And that gift or gifts have been entrusted to us for us to use as stewards, as managers of God's resources. The gifts are not ours because we have earned them or because we deserve them. The gifts are ours entirely by the grace of God. So what that means is that none of us have any reason to be proud because of the gifts that God has given to us. They have been given to us according to God's good pleasure and not our own personal excellence. They have been given to us according to God's good pleasure to accomplish His good purposes. And so 1 Peter 4:11 teaches us to use our spiritual gifts that in all things God may be glorified. So God has gifted you so that you can use your gifts to promote the glory of God. Not yourselves, but so that you can serve one another for the exaltation of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says we should desire spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. So whatever gift you have received, you should be striving to improve that gift as much as possible so the entire church will be edified. God has gifted you in order to enable you to promote Christ-likeness in one another. So as you look around at the other people in this room this morning, and God has given you a spiritual gift, and He has given you that gift to help the person sitting beside you, or in front of you, or behind you, look more like Jesus and be more like Jesus. Love serves the body of Christ by using its spiritual gifts for the glory of God and the promotion of Christ-likeness. And this love for one another also expresses itself in deep relationships with one another. So I frequently use the word fellowship to describe various informal gatherings of Christians. And that's a biblical word. We find it in places like 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I use the word fellowship instead of hanging out or socializing or something like that, because describing our interactions as fellowship is intended to communicate something greater than time spent together or acquaintanceship or even friendship. The fellowship will involve time together. It should involve deep friendship. But ultimately that fellowship is something which shares together in the same thing. So that fellowship is a result of what we share together. And the importance and really the value of our fellowship is determined by the importance and value of what we share together. So if we all share a common fondness for red carpet, then what we share together in our church is rather trivial and is likely to cause a big controversy when we need to replace it. What we should share together is a relationship with our Creator and a commitment to a body of biblical truths. We have a common faith and a common salvation. We have the same Heavenly Father, the same Savior, and the same Spirit dwelling within us. We share together a part in the body of Christ. We share the same eternal destiny. We share adoption into the same eternal family. Because we share eternal relationship with the triune God, eternal salvation from God, eternal joy in the presence of God, and eternal union with the Son of God, we have a fellowship together grounded in that which is most valuable. And because we share together in the eternal fellowship of Christ, we ought to look like it. We ought to have genuine, loving relationships with one another. And those relationships are expressed and encouraged in a variety of ways. But one of the one another commands requires us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Romans 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then it goes on and gives a list of ways that we are to show this brotherly love to one another. The last item in that list is that we are to be given to hospitality. So that because we share together in an eternal fellowship with God, because we love each other, we should be hospitable. We ought to be ready to welcome others into our lives and home. So to put it most simply, you should be spending time together outside of church. You should call each other on the phone, text each other, get together for coffee or for meals or something together. You should have some close friendships with someone within the church. But your hospitality should extend to all in the church. So you should be inviting those in the church to your house for a cookout or to go out to eat with you or to grab a cup of coffee with you or to join you in visiting a shut-in or in helping you repair something for a widow or to help you with a project at the church. The kind of fellowship that we ought to have with one another is a fellowship which invites others into your lives to share with you the varied experiences of life and ministry so that love for one another expresses itself in meaningful time together. And love for each other is also expressed by careful consideration of one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That word consider is a very intense word. In fact, one Greek dictionary defines it as to immerse oneself in. This word speaks of deep knowledge, of careful examination, of study, and of thorough thoughtfulness. Now, the point of this consideration is not to criticize everything another believer does. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love will cover a multitude of sins. So this consideration is not looking for every fault. In fact, this consideration is ready to overlook minor sins and to give time to grow. We're not critically considering one another as judges. We are compassionately considering one another as coaches and cheerleaders. So what it's telling us is to be attentive so that you can better know the person, so you'll be better able to stir them up to greater love and more good works. And to do this, we must know one another well enough to know each other's strengths and weaknesses. We should know what another believer is likely to be tempted by, when they'll be tempted to sin or tempted to quit. We ought to know when others are discouraged or just tired. We should know how our words are going to impact another believer. We should know how our choices are going to affect them. And to do this, we have to spend time together. That wraps back around to the hospitality. If we only see each other on Sunday, we're really not going to be able to consider each other. To do this, we also have to have serious conversations with one another. If we never talk about anything more important than sports or politics, then we're not going to have the kind of knowledge we need to show this kind of consideration. And so when you spend time together, whether here or outside of this building, pay attention. Now listen, look. Pay attention to the one you're talking to. Look out for each other. and be compassionately attentive so that you can do those things which encourage each other to greater loves and good works. Because we are the part of the body of the Christ, we are part of the body of Christ, we must love one another. Jesus is the example we are to follow. He loved us tangibly, humbly, selflessly, sacrificially, and intimately. Let us love each other like Christ. Let us be humble. Let us give of ourselves, our time, and our goods to serve one another. Let's be generous with ourselves and our space. Watch out for one another. Love one another like Jesus loves you.